I'm turning now to the book of Job, chapter 8 and verse 1. Job, chapter 8, verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things?" And we're going to be looking initially at Bildad's statement to Job so long ago. Our subject tonight is the need for revelation. And we'll be looking at several of these early mid-chapters of Job to see how clearly this necessity is established. We've looked already in our studies in Job at his certain salvation. And make no mistake, the very emphatic way in which God begins the book by establishing Job as a perfect man, as a child of God, this is very significant. This is the key to the interpretation of the whole book. We often hear it said, and this is by people who should know better, that there is ultimately no central purpose to the book of Job. No objective, no great theme. And yet, as soon as you take the opening of the book of Job and the way in which his salvation is emphasized and his certain standing before God, that is the interpretive key. That's the clue to everything. And then following on from that, you see Job's calling, except that he is left unaware of it, to be the one man in the history of the world who is going to demonstrate the efficacy of Christian conversion, of conversion to God. Because Satan will always doubt that there is such a thing as true conversion, that anyone loves God for anything other than he gets from him, that there is any genuine loyalty or attachment to God on anyone's part. And so he's given this singular permission, as you know, to take from Job his wealth and his family and his health in order to show that he's not a genuine lover of God, that there's been no relationship between him and God. There is, if you like, no real conversion, and therefore to prove Satan right in this respect. Now, Job doesn't know it, but he is going to be the one to demonstrate the effectiveness and the soundness of conversion to God. And the opening statement that I mentioned about his standing with God tells us a lot about his life. Because like anybody who knows the Lord and walks with him, Job unquestionably saw it as his position in life and his calling in life to represent God. And in chapters further on, as we go into the book, you'll find this and find some mentions of it, even in the early chapters, that he's a counselor to others, that he speaks about the things of God to other people, that he helps to them and he witnesses to them. All that is established in the course of the book. So we know that Job would have had a testimony, and particularly to these three men who are introduced to us in the book as his comforters. When he loses his health and his wealth and his family, they come from far regions in order to sit down with him and supposedly to console and comfort him. Now, they're poets. It's a poet's circle. That's obvious from the kind of language they use, from the way in which they speak in rotation, first one, and then he's replied to, then another, and he's replied to, then the other, and then the little circle repeat the performance. They're used to this. They're used to gathering together and speaking one after the other, and to speaking in strongly poetic terms and raising all kinds of arguments and observations. But the three friends turn out this time to be very hostile to Job and very angry with him. Why are they angry, we ask? Well, it's obvious. Job has a relationship with God, and he speaks of it. Job has a testimony, and just as he speaks to many people, he speaks to them. He urges them to seek God for themselves and have a personal walk with him. We can assume all that. And now they're going to show their irritation with his testimony, his witness, which has probably gone on for years, whether Job was altogether wise to have as his three principal friends, because the book indicates they were his principal friends, three people who were not believers in the Lord as he was. That's open to consideration. But no doubt he tried to win them. And now they see him broken, shattered, sick, suffering terribly, in very great pain and distress. Now is their opportunity. Job, they will say, you've been telling us that we need to seek your God and believe in him your way. And now look at you. This is sure proof, according to their way of thinking, that all along you were hypocrites and a very serious sinner. Well, we've been through these things. And one after the other, they're going to accuse him of this. We've seen Eliphaz with the first set of charges. And Eliphaz, he draws his own theology. The theology of the three friends is very similar. And you can boil it down to this. That God is not one who can be known. God is not one who you can know much about. But what you can know is this. That if you're rich and you're comfortable and you're healthy, you've got the blessing of God and you must be a good person. And if you're struck down and you are in difficulty, you're under the judgment of God. Their theology is as simple as that. Simple cause and effect. And so they conclude that all along Job has been a hypocrite. They can't put their finger on his sins. They can't name where he's gone wrong. They have no evidence, nothing to say, but they are absolutely convinced that Job is under the punishment of God. Now Bildad, in chapter 8 and verse 1, and he says, how long will you speak these things and make excuses for yourself and protest your innocence? Your words have the characteristic of a gale blowing, he says in the second verse. Verse 3, does God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Is it conceivable God could have got this wrong? You're suffering, therefore you've sinned. But look at this particularly callous barb in verse 4 from Bildad. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away, Job's mourning his children, among other things, for their transgression, well, then you should repent, because you're involved in this. You've let them get away with whatever scandals have been in their lives. You brought them up to live like that. You're responsible for them too. So it's getting very cruel, this hostility. Verse 5, if you would only seek to God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. So their theology is very basic and simple in that way. Well, what's their authority for this? In the case of Bildad, it is in verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, ancestors, fathers, wisdom that's come down the centuries. In other words, Bildad's position, same as the others, is We must believe what we've always believed and has always been believed in our family tradition. You can't know God. You can't be as perfect as God. But you can be reasonably good, and then he'll show his good pleasure towards you by blessing you with riches and health and substance. And that's what our ancestors believed, so he thinks, and that's what we've received, and we're content with that. Verse 9, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. But years ago they lived much longer lives, and they're much careful to pass down their religious traditions. And that's what we hold on to, and we're not changing our minds. I remember years ago speaking to a man who ministered in a cathedral city. I don't know whether it's true now, but years and years ago, he said to me, in these cathedral cities, to be a nonconformist is very difficult, because the majority of people who are not churchgoers hang in under the cathedral. And they're traditional Anglicans. Why, they live in a cathedral city. Now, I don't know about that, but he felt sure that in his city, that was the difficulty. Rather the Bildad position. I believe just what has always been believed in my family, and I'm not changing, and I'm not listening to you, Job. But it's tradition to which he appeals. There's no chance for Job. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 8. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evil doers. Now read straight on to Job's reply in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? Bildad, he says, that's true. God will not cast away a perfect man. But how can you be a perfect man before God? That's the point. God's perfections cannot be attained to by us, because we're fallen and we're sinful. He might just as well add, your view that you don't have to be particularly good, that a 50% pass mark is good enough for God. You don't have to be as perfect as he is. That's what Eliphaz had said in an earlier chapter. That's wrong. How can you possibly satisfy God? Verse 3 of chapter 9. If he will contend with him, if somebody insists to God, I've done enough, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Every claim, even a thousand claims to righteousness with God, will be hurled aside. And then Job begins to speak about God's perfections. He is perfect in every respect. Verse 4, his wisdom, his might. Who hath hardened himself against him? Look what God can do. Look at his power over nature, verse 5 of chapter 9. Removes mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. Earthquakes, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. His might and majesty exceeds anything that we know in this world. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, which presumably refers to the clouding over of the skies, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens. Man cannot interfere with these great effects of nature, only God. Only God made the great constellations. Verse 9. The ones in the northern hemisphere, first part of the verse, and the chambers of the south, which Job cannot name because they belong to the southern hemisphere. Verse 10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number, and he extols the matchless powers of Almighty God. And then verse 11, the invisibility and the immortality of God. He touches on that. And then his invincibility. Verse 12, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? And who will say unto him, what doest thou? And Job appears to be arguing, in effect, everything about God is perfect, and he, therefore, is perfect. The only way to satisfy the holiness of God, this will be his view, is to know his forgiving love, and his pardon, and his grace. And in later chapters, he says as much. Go on to verse 20 of chapter 9. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So he's going to be arguing to Bildad, you do need perfection, but we haven't got it. Therefore we need mercy and forgiveness and grace. And that will be the general argument of the chapter. But unfortunately, in chapter 9 and verse 25, Job reverts to self-pity. Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. And in those verses that follow, he seems to think it's the end of his life. And because he's evidently offended God, there's no hope for him. Any further repentance is futile, and he'll soon be brought to an end, and his life will have been a complete and an utter waste. So he plunges down once again, and then in chapter 10 he begins to speak to God. My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaints upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. In all this, he will not deny God. He will not renounce him. His argument will stoop quite low. It will be, for a reason I don't understand, God is unfairly punishing me, and all is up with me. But he's entitled to do what he likes, and all my appeals to him fall on deaf ears. But he will not deny him, and he will not deny his being and his perfections. But he complains there in chapter 10. He doesn't realize that God must have a purpose in this. God must have an unseen higher purpose. If he cannot understand what is happening to him and his distress and in his suffering, God is doing something which he will ultimately see the reason for. It could be that God is sanctifying him, humbling him, teaching him, in a curious way, strengthening him for something else. Of course, the unseen demonstration that's never been disclosed to Job, using him to demonstrate the reality of conversion. But Job reaches his lowest when he cannot see that there is any purpose in what he's suffering. Anything good could possibly come of it. Now I'm going on to chapter 11, because we're introduced here to another friend, Zophar the Naamathite. And he's very, very blunt. Verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace? For thou hast said, verse 4, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in thine eyes. You've asserted your doctrine, you've asserted your innocence. But now here's Zophar's version of things. I'm going down to verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? We've come across this before. It is not possible to find God and an explanation of him and a perfect description of him. It's not possible. God is vague about himself. You can't, by searching, find him out. Now he retreats into poetic language. Verse 8, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Well, it makes some sense. God is immense. God who created the world is much bigger than the world. He's beyond us. And therefore, Zophar concludes, he cannot be known, he cannot be understood. Verse 10, if he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He's coming back on the attack. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? And so he charges Job over the next verses with hypocrisy and accuses him. He is very blunt. But his main theme is the unknowable God. You see what Job is up against. No, he contends, God may be known. And he is a forgiving God. He is a perfect God. He requires perfection. And therefore the only way to know him is by repentance and by forgiveness and grace. And you three friends, you three poets, you think simply because you're rich that you have God's favour upon you. Yet you don't attempt to know him, and you don't think he is knowable. And you have your own theology which you've derived from your traditions, and you're not going to consider anything else or change it. Now Job replies in chapter 12 to Zophar, well, to all the friends. Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these, your arguments? I am as one mocked of his neighbour. And so on. But then he comes to answering some of the things that have been said. Let's take your basic theology, Job seems to say, in verse 6 of chapter 12. The idea that if you're prospered and you're well and you're rich, it's because you're accepted by God and you're approved and you're good enough. But then how do you account for this, he says? The tabernacles or the houses of robbers prosper. He uses the word for houses, which means, they're estates inherited from their parents. They were robbers too. And from the grandparents, they were robbers too. These are famous families or gangs of crooks in the region. And they go on from generation to generation. The tabernacles, the households of robbers prosper. You know they're robbers. You've got them in your district, in your area, Job says to his friends. and nothing happens to them. They're not struck down. They're not sick. They're not plunged into poverty. And this goes on for generations. Where's your doctrine there? And of course they hadn't thought of that. Their doctrine, like all doctrine of human invention, is riddled with holes. And then God seems to allow them to get away with abundance. And then Job goes on to natural theology. Verse 7, he moves the argument on. Ask now the beasts. Isn't it the same? Those animals that are predators and that are violent and they prosper by it. Lions and all the others. It's right through nature that violence pays. Ask the beasts and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea. The whole of human biology and animal biology and the world is full of illustrations of this. There is no instant judgment of God in human or animal kingdoms upon wrongdoing. Verse 9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this in his permissive will? He does not mete out instant judgment. Your common sense should have told you that, Job seems to say. Everything is in his hands. And he goes on to argue these things in this way. I could go to a number of verses. Take, for instance, verse 12. With God alone is wisdom. Why? The friends said, listen to the ancients in the plural. They're your ancestors. But Job says in chapter 12, verse 12, with the ancient in the singular, that's God. By contrast, with their ancients, who are human beings, with the ancient, God alone is wisdom, Job says. And in length of days, understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Why, you see, Job's understanding of God, his theology, if you like, his doctrines, they didn't come from the Bible, because it wasn't written yet. It may very well be that the book of Job is the first book of the Bible in chronological terms. But they had an oral tradition among the godly all the way down from the beginning of the world. There were certain things passed down and taught, words of God, what God had told them. Oh no, says Job, it's not the ancients, our forebears, teachers of old. It's God's teaching that counts. To know that, to hear those words, only with him is wisdom, strength, counsel, and understanding. And then he begins to extol God further. At chapter 12, verse 14. We're just a little time for this. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there could be no opening. He's Lord over death. And I could go down to verse 17. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. It's sad, but has to be faced, that even the wisest people in this world one day will become a little senile, and they'll be led from their lofty positions as no longer able to exercise them. Verse 18, he, God, looseth the bond of kings and girded their loins with a girdle. Same with the kings, they passed their day. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. The mighty king grows old, and gives way to his regent, or his son. And so Job will proceed along these lines, and his argument is that God lets people have a full life and then takes them away, because that's how he works. Judgment is at the end. He increases, verse 23, nations, and diminishes or destroyeth them. And sometimes, verse 24, chapter 12, he'll take away a notable leader, and that nation just wanders around, dumbstruck. Verse 25, they grope in the dark without light, and things seem to go wrong, and the nation will lose its prosperity and its position. And this is the argument of Job. But two special things I want to conclude with as we come to the end of this present study. In chapter 13 and verse 15, look at these words. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He will not deny his God. Unfortunately, he's going to stick to his argument. I didn't deserve this demise. And God is not fair not to show me what he's doing. But I will still trust him. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation. That's a big word. I depend upon him to save me by grace, to deliver me. For I'm not a hypocrite, and an hypocrite shall not come before him. And that's the note on which I have to conclude. Verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? He will not deny God, but it's very sad that Job is unable to see that God always has a hidden purpose. Now, friends, as we close, the great riches of revelation, and a much fuller revelation than anything Job had access to. We have information about the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, the doctrine of perseverance, that God keeps his people to the end, the salvation of God, the loving purposes of God, the certainty of the afterlife. Job was not certain about that. He would be, God would disclose it to him, but not yet by chapter 13. The sanctifying processes that God often employs, we have information about that, and we're warned of the folly of human speculation, and never to question God. All these things we learn from Revelation. How much we need Revelation. The friends were in darkness because they didn't believe in Revelation. Job had salvation because he believed the words that had come down to him. But he didn't have much. He didn't have the great assurances of God. They weren't yet disclosed. How much we have today in the book of God, in Revelation. And that these early middle chapters, even with their gloominess, really are a vindication of the need of revelation directly from Almighty God.